Romans chapter 6, verses 19 to 23. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Well, today we come to the end of Romans chapter 6, a chapter that is foundational to our understanding of why sanctification is necessary, why it's important, and how it works. And for that reason alone, I encourage you not to abandon this book and chapter in your own personal devotional life. Paul's explained in the first five chapters that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. No one earns it, no one deserves it, no one can buy it. And because salvation is a free gift that we receive by grace, there's a question that begs to be answered. And we've seen that question in chapter 6, verse 1. And the question is, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If salvation is free, and we get it not because of our merit or anything good about us, then why not go on living a life of sin so that God's grace can shine all the brighter? And the response was, we died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? When we receive salvation by grace through faith, we're told that we spiritually die with Jesus on the cross, and that we rise with him, and we are given new life, and that we have crossed over from death to life. Sin no longer has power over us as it once had. We can now live victoriously over sin as a defeated enemy. And so he says in verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is the fact of the Christian life. God doesn't ask us to create the fact. He just commands us to believe it as true. We don't create facts, we just accept them as true. That sin no longer has power over us as believers as it once did when we were unbelievers. So not only are we to know the truth of what God has done for us, but we're to accept it as true. Some Christians live lives of spiritual defeat and experience little to no growth over long periods of time. And one reason is that they don't accept as true what God declares as true. So in verse 12, we see that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal body any longer so that we obey its evil desires. We're to remove it from the throne, and we are to stop submitting to its demands. Instead, verse 13, we offer ourselves to God as those brought from death to life, and we offer the parts of our body to him as instruments of righteousness. So we get that. We got that. We spent a lot of time in this chapter looking at that very fact. So we understand that a sinful lifestyle is not compatible with a true believer, that sin is no longer our master, that we have a new master, and that new master is God, Jesus Christ. And now we seek God's bidding and not sin's bidding. And this is, in fact, the essence of sanctification. But if a true believer is no longer a full-time sinner, then how about just a part-time sinner. If sin is no longer to be on the throne as sovereign and king, then maybe sin could just be a prince, or maybe a count, or a duke. And the answer given to that question is in verse 16, and it's a surprising, shocking no. Don't you know, he says, that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. We are not free to engage in casual sin because sin engages us in a master-slave relationship. To obey the demands of sin is to submit to sin's master role. And every time we submit to it, we become more susceptible to its mastery over us. And he ends this thought in verse 18, where we left off last Sunday, where he says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So that brings us to verse 19, where we start today. And it begins with, for lack of a better term, an apology from Paul. He basically apologizes that he has to use this slavery analogy. He doesn't really like using it, and he'll talk about that. He says, "I put this in human terms because you were weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. So now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." So Paul has used continually throughout this chapter the analogy of slavery. And in some ways, it's a good analogy. There are a lot of parallels. But he feels badly about using it for a couple of ways at least. One, it seems harsh. And second, it's not really a perfect parallel. But you know how analogies work. They help us understand what we are not too familiar with by way of something that we are familiar with. And we remember about analogies that they're not perfect. The parallels are not perfect at every point. But generally, they're helpful. And they help us to see what we might otherwise find difficult to see. So I could explain, for example, to someone who has no idea what a pen is, I could say a pen is like a pencil. And a pen is a lot like a pencil. They share a lot of characteristics. But there are some ways that a pen is not like a pencil, right? And so the analogy isn't perfect, but it is good and it's solid. Paul is saying that the journey of sanctification for the believer is like slavery to God and obedience, which brings about growth in holiness and righteousness. But the Christian life is not slavery the way an unbeliever's life is slavery. The unbeliever cannot help but be displeasing to God. The unbeliever is in total slavery to sin and to their own depraved nature. This is real slavery. It's relentless, it's brutal, it's corrupting, and it leads to death. You see, the path you're traveling on determines the destination that you reach. Does that make sense? So, if you're traveling north on the New York State Thruway from Kingston, eventually you will reach Albany. No amount of resolve, no amount of whining or frustration will get you to New York City when you're traveling north on the Thruway from Kingston. The path you're on determines the destination that you reach. So if you're traveling on the path of sin, the destination is unrighteousness and spiritual death, and it's not the path of sanctification. If you are traveling on the path of obedience to the principles of God's word, then the destination is righteousness, and that is the path of sanctification. If we want to reach the right destination, we must be on the right path in order to get there. But though life is like sanctification, or though a life of sanctification is in some ways like slavery, in other ways it's not like slavery, God bids us obey, that's clear, but he doesn't force us to. That would be slavery. The master doesn't come to the slave and say, would you like to work today? Or would you rather just like lounge around? That's not part of the slavery format. There's a command and the slave obeys it, or they're whipped or punished in some way. But God calls us to obey, but he won't force us to obey. God shows us the right path, but we must take that path. He will not take that path for us. Philippians 2:13 says it like this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we continue to work out our salvation. It doesn't say God will continue to work out your salvation, but we are to continue to work out our salvation. The sanctified life requires work on our part. Not so God won't take back salvation from us, but because we want to please him and we want to grow. But notice also from this verse that it's God who is working in us, God enabling us to do according to his good pleasure. This is not slavery. This is a loving relationship. So the Christian life is not true slavery. But it's not a cakewalk either, as you've probably discovered. It requires a deep commitment, focus, discipline, careful thought, humility, a teachable spirit, a deep desire to please God, and obedience. You knew that was going to be in the list, right? Obedience, as you know, can be hard at times. But without obedience, sanctification will either be hindered or it will not occur at all. There are things on the sanctification journey that only God can do. We cannot do them. We're foolish to think that we can do them. Only God can do them. By the same token, there are things on the journey of sanctification that only you and I can do, because God will not do them for us. So the slavery analogy has some merit, and Paul will continue with it in verse 20, where he says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. He wants us to understand that there is an aspect of freedom that is missed by so many. That when we were slaves in our pre-conversion days, we were free from the control of righteousness. So in a sense, we were free. In a sense, all unbelievers are free. Free from the control of righteousness. So people who choose to do whatever they want have the sense that they are free. Have you met people like that? I'm free. I can do whatever I want. And it can even look like they're free. So, if a person jumps out of an airplane without a parachute, are they free? Yeah, they're free. How can you get more free than falling through the air with no restrictions at all? But of course, we would say, yeah, but it's just temporary freedom. It doesn't last for very long. But for a short time, you can claim, I'm free, I'm free. If a person eats whatever they want, whenever they want, in any quantity they want, are they free? You look at them and go, wow, I wish I could eat like that. But the fact is, they can't either. Eventually, they will have to suffer the consequences. So it looks like they're free, but they really aren't. If a person buys whatever they want, whenever they want, are they free? Sure wish I could spend money like that, but they are free, until the bills show up, right? Paul wants us to understand that this so-called freedom to do whatever we want, that is in opposition to what God wants, is not really freedom. It's just a form of slavery. You see, human beings have only one true master, and that master is God. He made us, he gave us life, he sustains us, he owns us, he provides for us. God, in fact, has 100% of the rights, and we have 0%. The Bible says that any human being who raises an argument against God's sovereignty is like a pot saying to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" But you see, the potter is sovereign over the pot. He can make the pot any way he wants to, for any purpose he wants to, and the pot has no say in the matter at all. In fact, there's no human being who isn't better off enslaved to God than to anything else. Why is that? Because of who God is. Because of his character. Because of his nature. God is good and kind and loving and gracious. And sin is none of these things. So someone who claims to be free because they are free to sin has merely placed themselves under an evil and tyrannical and deceitful slavery. So he asks in verse 21, "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of?" So he's saying, what was the benefit in this freedom that you had? What was the benefit you derived from being able to sin without any restriction? It only moved you forward on the path that leads to death. Verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin," and here's the other side of the coin, "now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is why Paul chafes at this analogy of slavery, because slavery to God brings all the good things that slavery to sin denies. The benefit in sanctification is that it leads to holiness and to eternal life. Remember, eternal life is not just about the quantity of life, but it's about the quality of life, or abundant life, as Jesus put. The significance of the very familiar verse 23 is largely missed because we tend to miss the analogy. You see, Paul is still using the analogy of slavery. He hasn't abandoned it, and he's going to use it right now. And what he's doing is he's contrasting two masters. He's contrasting sin as master over against God as master. And both masters deliver to their slaves in the end. But what they deliver is so different. The master, sin, pays wages. That's what sin does. Sin pays wages. And you can see from verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin, as our master, pays off at the end. But what it pays is death. And that's all it can pay, because there's nothing else it has to give us. This is why Galatians 6 reminds us, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction." Jesus says at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, that everyone who hears his word and doesn't put it into practice is like what? It's like a man who built his house on the sand, and the rains came, and the streams rose, and the wind beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So if we choose sin as our master, if we choose to be a slave of sin, then the day will come when sin will pay our wages faithfully, just as promised. And those wages always are and always will be death. Always. And we saw last week, not instant death, but the way of death, the path of death, as opposed to the way of life. And the final end of that path of death is death itself. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. In fact, it's the only destination that sin ever led to, or ever will lead to. Now, take that thought, for the wages of sin is death. What sin promises is wages, and they're paid faithfully. And those wages are death. Now, he's going to contrast that to a different kind of slavery. And he says in the second half of verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So rather than choose sin, we can choose God as master. And so we might say, well, what wages does God pay? Sin pays wages. So what wages does God pay? But God doesn't pay wages. God gives gifts. Huge difference. Huge difference. You see, wages are paid to those who provide a service that's needed. But God doesn't need anything. So he's not going to pay any wages. He doesn't pay wages to anyone. However, God does delight in his own glory. And he's pleased when those to whom he's given so much delight in him too. And for those, he gives gifts. Remember, wages are what you earn. And when you serve sin as master, you earn the wages of death. Sin has no other currency. There's no other currency that sin can pay with except death. But when you serve God as master, you earn nothing from him. How many times have you heard us refer to salvation being by grace alone through faith? You can't earn it. We bring nothing to the table. We can't buy it. We can't work for it. It's not a reward. It's not payoff for merit. And 100 other ways you can say it. We earn nothing from God. But what we receive is priceless. In fact, it's beyond all human ability to estimate in terms of its value. And if we think we have the slightest idea of what is in store for us who freely receive God's grace, and his forgiveness and his redemption and all that he offers, we're so wrong. And 1 Corinthians 2:9 shows that we're wrong, because it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We have no idea how good it will be. No idea. And it's free. It's a gift. God will pay us nothing, but he will give us what is beyond estimating in terms of its value. You see, God, all he can do is give. That's his nature. He doesn't pay us for anything that we do. And who are those that are referred to in this 1 Corinthians 2:9? Those are the ones who freely receive God's gift of life and redemption by grace through faith. Not by earning it, but by receiving it. We don't work for it, so there aren't any wages coming for it. But why would anyone want wages when they can have an indescribably marvelous gift instead? Who would choose wages over that? A lot of people do. And you know, there will be many, many horrific aspects of the eternal condemnation that comes to those who reject God's offer of his free gift of life and grace. Many, many aspects of it. And there will be horrendous and horrific aspects. But I suspect that the worst one of all, just my opinion, will be regret. Regret because they didn't reach out and take a gift that's too wonderful to even comprehend. And knowing for all eternity that it was within their grasp, they could have had it. They just had to reach out and take it. And it would have been theirs forever. They could have chosen slavery to God. But instead, they chose sin as their master. Slavery to the one who only pays wages of death, rather than slavery to the one who gives gifts without limit, without end. Do you realize that God will be giving his children gifts for eternity? And the Bible says they're bigger than we can even comprehend. Is that a deal or what? So do you want wages of death? Or do you want gifts? Let me think about that. If there has ever been a no-brainer, this is it. And yet, the vast majority of the human race still is... they're enslaved to this crazy idea that they can earn God's forgiveness. That they can do a certain amount of work and God's going to go, okay, let me check the chart. Yep, you got it. It's ridiculous. And yet he offers life and forgiveness and redemption and all those gifts. All you have to do is take it. Just receive it. Say, yeah, I want it. And yet people, the majority, would rather be slaves to the one who gives the wages of death rather than slave to the one who gives wonderful gifts. As Paul says in chapter 8, we'll be there soon enough. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's one of those rhetorical questions. But if you were to answer it, you would say, yes, he will. If God was willing to give up his son to redeem us, then what could possibly not be in store for us? You can't even imagine, as the song says. It's beyond human comprehension. So, we should choose our slavery very wisely and very carefully, because it's actually the most important choice we ever make. Let's pray. Our Father, when we see your servant Paul contrast slavery to sin and slavery to you. It seems so obvious and clear, we wonder how anyone could miss it. For the wages of sin is death. That's clear. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's clear. And yet, people all over the world, throughout human history, have chosen to place themselves under the slavery and tyranny of sin. Even when we're told in advance that all we will ever collect from it are wages, and those wages are death. And when we submit ourselves to your service as slaves, which is the only rightful thing anyone can do, because you are sovereign Lord, you gave us life, that this is a form of slavery that frees us like nothing else can or could. And in exchange for our belief and faith in what you have said and in what Jesus did, you promise not wages, but gifts, starting with the gift of forgiveness and redemption and fellowship and adoption into your family. But that's just the start. And as we go through our lives as believers, we have this high privilege of being sanctified, of becoming more and more the people you originally intended us to be, but in whose lives sin has taken a huge toll. But sanctification has the goal of moving away from that destruction. And the path of sanctification leads to righteousness. And we know that's your goal for us. It's always been your goal. So rather than be hindrances to that process, teach us how to be willing partners and participants, so that, as Paul says in another place, that though we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is you who works in us to will your good pleasure. So help us, we pray, on this journey, and show us how foolish and short-sighted we are when we think that sin is freeing, when all it is enslaving. Help us, we pray, not only for our growth, but ultimately for your glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.